Together, please. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partner in it. 1 Corinthians 9:23. And that really is our theme as we move into Easter. We want to be people who are really about the purpose of doing everything we can for the sake of the gospel, that our community might be affected by the greatness of its message. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 10 this morning as we continue in our study of loving liberty? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. This morning I'd like to read the portion of scripture that we will be opening. And I would like to read 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 13. Follow along as I read from this wonderful passage, and this is indeed the word of the Lord. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. It is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Let's ask for God's blessing on the reading and the opening of his word this morning. Father, now as we open your word, we do so with the firm conviction that it is your very word, given not only for the people of Corinth or for the people of Israel, but for the people of Canyon Country. And that your word is alive and powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, it divides to the asunder of the joints in the spirit, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And that's what we desire this morning that it would be. And so as we open your word, may we allow your spirit to do his good convicting word in our hearts. May we see the value of walking well for the sake of the gospel. Now, as we prepare our hearts, we take this moment in quietness to ask that your spirit would speak to us, that if there are sins to be confessed, we would take that opportunity now. We do that in the quietness of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. So goes my mother's favorite proverb. At least it seemed that way when I was an adolescent. It wouldn't seem like I could go much through a day before her saying, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Are you ready for the history test this morning, Bobby Joe? I could pass that test in my sleep. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall," she would say. "Bobby Joe, I'm concerned about you hanging out with that kid. I don't think he's a good example to you." "Mom, I've been in church all my life. I'll be an example to him. He won't be a distraction to me." Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Our Christian liberty is a wonderful thing. God gave us many, many wonderful freedoms in the grace that he has bestowed upon us. But this morning we need to remember that overconfidence in our ability to function in our Christian liberty is always dangerous. We always have to be on guard, I think, against allowing our liberty to lead us into a life of pridefulness, a life of self-indulgence, that can slowly and often imperceptibly, I think, lead us towards temptation to sin. We've been working hard on this in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and it's so important that Paul spends three entire chapters on it, and then actually camps a little bit on it later on in the passage as well. And the whole idea that we've been learning is that our liberties, although our freedoms, are very, very powerful and very, very valuable, but they are to be exercised with knowledge, and they are to be exercised in love. And that when we don't understand that those two to go together, we will put ourselves in big trouble. We need to understand that loving liberty really is the freedom to engage in activities not forbidden by Scripture, that do not compromise our conscience. But slowly but surely, we've been learning some other things, that we also need to have a willingness to lovingly forego our liberty if it causes another to stumble, or if it interferes with the message of salvation, or, as we've been seeing last week and will continue to see this week, if it tempts us in any way to sin. And this really does seem to be the problem, what Paul was speaking of, and it, when he was speaking to these quote-unquote strong Corinthian Christians. They were asking questions about meat offered to idols and whether or not they had the freedom to eat meat offered to idols. And Paul very clearly says, we know that meat offered to idols means nothing because idols are dead things, because there is no God except our God. But he says, I want you to be careful because there is a potential for stumbling in the midst of this among those of you who are weak. But also, I think he was saying that those of you who are so stridently defending your rights and your freedoms, you need to be careful too, because you might find yourself as well in danger of falling. And it's really not difficult for us to see why this was a problem in and around that society. For within the environment of purchasing meat offered to idols, it was all set within the confines of the pagan temples. And so if you were going to buy a piece of meat that was offered to an idol, it would be sold to you by one of the temple priests. Or if you were going to have a fine steak dinner at one of the restaurants, it would be served to you by one of the temple priests. And it would have been in that environment where they would have had to be very careful about their liberties, that they not be tempted to fall back into the idolatry and the immorality that had been a former part of their lives. And so within that, we began to look at this idea that Christian liberty, although it is important, although it is a valuable thing for it is never meant to be a license for a life of prideful self-indulgence. And we say that when we make much of our liberties, we really are setting ourselves up to fall into temptation and into sin. And so last Sunday, we saw in chapters 10, the first 8 verses, that Paul begins to develop this idea by giving us an example of the wilderness or the Exodus generation. And we saw that they were enslaved in Egypt, that they'd been there for 400 years, that they were under the taskmasters, that they cried out to the Lord, and the God brought the deliverer, Moses, to set his people free. And not only did he set them free, but he set them free into a freedom under God, a freedom that they had never known, a liberty that was theirs, that was a very wonderful thing to behold. And we saw how he just explained in these first four verses the freedom and the liberty and the joy that was there of having God being the one who was their protector and the one who followed after them and led them through the wilderness. We saw the blessings of the Exodus generation were amazing thing, that they were under the cloud. And when we speak of being under the cloud, it just doesn't mean that there was a cloud in front of them or behind them. You know, we see that it was God's very presence that was leading them. And it was God's very presence at night that would be a pillar of fire that would warm the coldness of the desert and give them light for them to see in a very, very dark place. So they were under the cloud. We see that the many miraculous things that happened, that they passed through the Red Sea. We saw that they were baptized or united into the very leadership of Moses, the greatest Old Testament leader likely who ever lived, the man who was, I've said, the humblest man who ever lived. We saw also that they ate the same spiritual food, that for 2 million people for 40 years, God provided every physical need that they had. Every morning they would get up and the manna would be spread out before them like wafers of bread. And they would collect it every single day for that 40 years. He provided quail for them. And not only did that, he provided that, but he says they also drank from the same rock. Not only did they have the significance of having their physical thirst ministered to, but also their spiritual thirst were taken care of. So we see in that beautiful setting that they had all that they needed. They had everything in God's provision. They were free to just follow him and enjoy all the blessings and the goodnesses that he had for them. But we find also in verse 5 a very, very sad thing. It says that nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were indeed laid low in the wilderness. And then in verse 6 through 10, we saw exactly how that took place or why that took place. And Paul tells us that he is giving us these examples, these four reasons that they were disqualified, to give us an understanding, a warning, an example of how not to take our liberties and use them in such a way that they lead us into temptation. And so we saw that the reason that they were disqualified in verses 6 through 10, and we worked through the first two. The first one we found in verse 7, he says, "Don't be idolaters as some of them were." And that was really one of the main problems to the Old Testament we see with the nation of Israel, is that they turned away from the one true God. And we said to ourselves that although we don't have gods here and there and everywhere, as in some places on the world, in the earth today, that takes place, but really anything that takes our allegiance, anything that takes our first loyalty other than God, God considers to be an idol. So he says, do not practice idolatry. Don't allow your freedom to worship move beyond who you are called to worship. Don't worship your car. Don't worship your job. Don't worship your spouse. Don't worship your children. Don't worship anything but the one true God. Do not make an idol out of what God has given to you. Secondly, we saw that one of their problems was that whenever you turned around, it seemed that they were moving towards immorality. And we saw the illustration in Numbers chapter 25. Of early into their journey towards the promised land, that is exactly what happened, that they moved towards great immorality at that point in time. Now today what we're going to see is we're going to see two more reasons why the people of Israel were disqualified for temporal blessing, that is to move into the promised land and towards eternal reward as well, when we see that they were acting in verse 9, trying the Lord, and in verse 10, that they were grumbling. So let's take a look at these today. First of all, we see in verse 9, he says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." When we're thinking of this idea of trying or testing, what we're talking about is impatient with God's timing or plan. Remember when I was a small boy, my parents, it seems like they spent a lot of time at church, at least to me. when I was a kid. And it would seem like after Wednesday night, they would talk with their friends forever. And so we're out in the parking lot, and they just would talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And I couldn't get them to stop talking. So when I was a little kid, I would just kind of wander around the legs of my father. And then when I was a little bit bigger, I would just pull on his pant cuff. And then when I was a little bit bigger, I would take his hand and try to pull him along. And eventually, it seemed like my impatience would always lead to my dad saying, "Son, don't test me." And that's kind of what we're talking about here. Don't test me. They were impatient with where the Lord was taking them. And so he's saying, we shouldn't test the Lord. We shouldn't be impatient with his plan. Now, the account that he's talking about here takes place in Numbers chapter 21. And what we've been doing is we've been looking just briefly at each one of these. And I think it's good from time to time for us to jump back in the Old Testament. So let's go there just for a few moments this morning. Numbers chapter 21, and find your way to verse 4, and you will find the account that we are talking about when it says they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Find your way there, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of preliminary information on that. What we're talking here about is the idea here of they've been in the wilderness now 40 years. They're just ready to go into the promised land. Now what we have here is kind of a map of the wilderness journey. It all started up here in the land of Egypt. And if you look at the purple line, you see the first generation and how God carried them through. They went up to this area here when the 12 scouts went into the promised land. And after the 12 scouts went into the promised land, remember, 10 came back and said it's no good, and 2 came back and said it is good. And God disqualified that nation from anybody over 20 of the men in that nation from going into the promised land. From there, they wandered for 40 years, and most of that wandering took place down in this area. Now, it's 40 years later, and they're back in the same place up at Kadesh Barnea, which is right up here, and they're right on the edge of the promised land. They're ready to go into the promised land. All they have to do is get permission from the king of Edom, which is this whole area here, and they can cross where you see the orange. They'll be able to cross, go over to the edge of the Dead Sea, and then across into Israel. That whole path there from, say, this spot to this spot is maybe 25 miles. Now, 25 miles walking is still a long ways. But it's not very far in consideration of what else has happened to them up to this point in time. But we see that Moses entreats the king of Edom in chapter 20. And he says, please let us just go across your land. We'll stay right on the king's highway, which is this highway right here that you see in the green. He says, we won't take any produce of the land. I won't allow my people to leave the land. They won't take anything from you. If anything is taken from you, I'll pay double for it. I promise you that we won't do anything against your country. And the reason for that is because they were a blessed country of God. They were the descendants of Esau, and God had given them that land. So the king of Edom says, no way, you can't do that. So he comes back and he asks again, and he adds even more to it. We promise we won't do anything. We'll take care of everything. The king of Edom says no. And so the king of Edom says no, and God says, don't mess with the people of Edom. So Moses has no choice but to take his people back down to the edge from Eilat, down to the edge of the Red Sea, and all the way around Edom. Well, that's a tough thing when you think about it. And all of us kind of in one way or form, shape or form, have been there, where you're almost there, but not quite. I remember one time, Pammy and I had tickets to the L.A. Phil. And it was one of those nights I was really looking forward to it. As, you know, we'd saved for this thing, and it was exactly the concert that I wanted. I don't even remember now what they were playing, but we were really looking forward to it. So we left early, and we're going to walk around Symphony Plaza, everything in between, and be there early and make sure that we're all ready for it. And Esa-Pekka Salonen is leading and everything. And we're 5 minutes away. I can see the Symphony Hall. We're 5 minutes away, and there's a police activity. And there we are. We're stuck. And we're stuck for 45 minutes. We missed the entire first half of the concert. Now, I want to say that I was impatient. But I was impatient. I just, we're missing the whole first half of the concert. Maybe we'll just park this in the middle of the street. We'll get the ticket. We'll go to, we could have walked there. We've all been in various sundry times. We look at situations, we look at scenarios, we say, I want to be there, but I'm here, and we get impatient with our circumstances. This is what happens to them in verse 4. They're saying, we're here, we want to be there, and yet God is leading us all the way down here, and look what they say. Then they set out, this is verse 4, from Mount Hor by the way of Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. You understand that now? Why we're going around the land of Edom. And the people became, what? Impatient with the journey. The literal rendering there is testing. The people began testing because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Not the first time, by the way, he's heard this. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Remember, this is the second generation. This is 40 years. It's just before they're going into the promised land. So the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpent from us. And Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that anyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a servant bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. All this because they were impatient with God's plan. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and let's continue on and get a sense of why this is so important. Now, if we were to make a list of why people might be disqualified from reward, we might not have any problem saying, I can understand someone who's idolatrous and I can understand somebody who is immoral, but come on, just for being impatient? And the reason we think that way is because that's how we are. We may not think that we have idols, and we may work pretty hard at not being immoral. Oh my goodness, are we impatient? And as we'll see in a minute, we're probably also grumblers as well. But the whole idea is that we test God's timing and plans within our life. And that's a dangerous thing, because what we're doing when we do that is we are questioning what God is doing in our life. Now, if you've ever tested God with impatience, it probably kind of looks like this. God, I've just about had it with this illness. Or God, I'm so tired of this job. Or I'm sick of this husband that you gave to me. I think my wife has prayed that once or twice. Or the progress or the lack thereof that I'm making here at church or in my family or in my job. When we come to the place where we are impatient with the process and the direction God is taking us, we're putting ourselves in a bad position. We're putting us in a position where it never leads us to think in the right way. When we're so impatient that we say, I want this and I want it now. I want to mature and I want it today. I want to have all the theological knowledge. I want all those things. We're missing out on a clarity of God's plan that says, step by step, day by day, I'm doing a good work to conform you more and more to my image. And what I want us to really think about as we think about the impatience areas of our life is ask the question, what good has impatience ever done for us? How has that ever built us up? How has that helped us to become more oriented towards God's great plan for us? How has that ever helped us in any way, shape, or form? Impatience is an awful thing, because what we will see in the next verse is inevitably impatience leads us to grumbling. Always does, doesn't it? It always leads us to say and think the wrong things about God. And that's the second thing that they did in verse 12. We see here that in verse 9, we see that they tried the Lord, but in verse 10, we see that they grumbled against the Lord. As some of them did, he says, nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, we need to think about this for just a moment when we are impatient, when we want God to hurry up, and when we grumble, I don't like that plan you have for me, we really are expressing dissatisfaction with where God has placed us and with what sovereignly he is doing with us. Now, one more look at the Old Testament, and that is number 16. So turn to number 16 just briefly, and let's get a sense of where this came from. The account that he's talking about is likely this one of Korah. In verse 1 of chapter 16, we find out that Korah is the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Well, that's really important because we already see that he is in an exalted position before the Lord because he is one of the Levites. And along with him, he seems to be the ringleader, but along with him are Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, and they were sons of Reuben. And it says that they took action. Here's their action. They rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So these are people in Israel who are well respected. These are leaders. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" So you see what they're saying here. We're tired of you guys being the spiritual leaders. We're all godly men. We all ought to be able to lead. Not only is Korah saying this, but it seems like Dathan and Abiram and On, they also want to get in on the priesthood somehow. Moses hears this. He falls on his face and he spoke to Korah and he said, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and who will bring him near to him, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to him." So he basically says, let's test the Lord. You take your censers, I'll take my censers, me and Aaron, and we will see who the Lord is pleased with. Do this, take censers for yourself, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel, that he brought you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And he has brought you near, Korah, with all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And now, on top of that, are you seeking the priesthood as well?" See what they're grumbling about? Their position. They're grumbling about the position that the Lord has given to them. He says, your position is an exalted position. Your position is above the rest of the congregation. Your position is a wonderful position where you serve in the tabernacle and you stand before the congregation to minister to them. But that's not enough for you. You're grumbling about that. You want the very priesthood. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you continue to grumble against him? So the next morning, we all recall the story. He pulls them all together. They go out. In verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses and says, "Speak to the congregation and tell them to get back from the dwellings of these people." And Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram and the elders of Israel, and he spoke to the congregation and says, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in their sins." So they got back around the dwellings of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of the tents with all their wives and their sons. And the showdown is about to begin. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these things. This is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me." So here on one side is Dathan, Abiram, and On, and Korah and their family. And here on this side is Moses. And he says, if these people live out the day and go through a normal life, you will know that the Lord is not with me. If, however, the Lord intervenes in a really specific way, you will know that the Lord is on our side. So, but if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Then it came about, as he finished speaking these words, that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah and their possessions. So they and all their belongings to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. I'm checking out that video when I get to heaven. You say, well, they were just grumbling. Right. Right. And so we see here that, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 10, we see the whole idea here is that when we have great freedom, think of the freedom that Korah had. Freedom to be a Levite, freedom to serve the Lord in the very holy place, freedom to minister to the people of God. And he took that freedom, and he took it the next step because of his impatience and because of his grumbling, and the Lord dealt with it in a very, very dynamic way, shall we say. So they grumbled against the Lord. So this idea of expressing dissatisfaction with God's plan is basically and completely what we're talking about when this takes place. Now, verse 11 continues on and says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages come. So he pulls back in and he says, now let's tie this all together. The idea of why this happened is to instruct us not to take advantage of our liberties, not to be tempted to go beyond what God has for us. These things happen as an example. They were not only written for them, and they were not only written for the Corinthians, but we see that they are written for us as well. Then he closes off by giving two very, very important application points, two very powerful verses that will guide us as we think about how to use our liberties in a way that does not lead us to temptation. We're going to see that, number one, we need to be on guard when we are exercising our liberties. We need to be careful of becoming overconfident in our ability to use our liberties. I'm strong enough. I can handle it. You don't have to give me any instruction on that. Just let me at it. We need to be very careful, because that can be a great enemy, and it can lead us in a very, very bad place. And that's what he says here. So, he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, that was the problem with the Corinthians. We found it all the way through. They think they are so strong, and actually, Paul says, they're very, very weak. And more we're going to see it as we come to the conclusion of this great book. But think about all they had. They had stellar teachers. They had amazing financial resources. They had all the gifts functioning, but they had a huge problem. That problem was their pridefulness and their own personal abilities. So he says to them, be careful. Don't allow these freedoms that you have to take you over. Don't allow them to become a temptation for you to go into sin. Let him who thinks he stands be careful, take heed in case he falls. And what was a huge problem for them is a huge problem for us. We've been given a great many freedoms. But when we take God's gifts and we are tempted to turn them into idols, we need to take heed. When we are given great freedom to enjoy intimacy within the realms that God has given to us, and he's been very specific about what that intimacy looks like, but we need to be on guard that we don't allow that to leak out into situations that can lead us to immorality. We need to take heed lest we fall. We have a wonderful plan that God has given to us. We have the freedom, the privilege to speak with him when he is doing what he's doing in our lives. But we need to be on guard against temptation to become impatient with him or grumble against this plan. Be careful. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, let him who thinks he's got it together, let him who thinks that he's got his liberties all under control, be careful, take heed, lest he fall. So the first warning is we need to be on guard when exercising our liberties. Then he closes with an encouragement. And that encouragement is simply this: when liberties lead to temptation, we need to prepare and respond properly. This word for temptation that we see here in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken us, it simply means to test or prove. And sometimes it's used in a positive way, like in James 1:12. It says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trials, or stands firm under it. But in verse 14 of James 1, it says, each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust. I think it's the negative here, based on the whole example that Paul is talking about. He says, all these temptations, your temptation to do it your own way, the temptation to take your liberties and go beyond that and move into sin, he says you need to understand that there is no temptation out there that has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. In other words, your temptation is no different. You said, Pastor Bob, you don't know how strong my temptation is. I have such a strong problem in this area here, and it seems like once that temptation grabs a hold of me, I'm lost. I have no hope. I don't think anybody's ever been tempted as powerfully and as strongly as I have. Well, the problem with that is that Scripture says that's not true. That temptation is a common thing. That temptation is something that happens to us all, mature, not mature, young, old in the faith. He says temptation is going to happen, and it is common to all of us, but here's the thing you need to know. In the midst of that, you need to know that God is faithful. In the midst of temptation, when we're stuck in the middle of temptation, we need to understand it's common to mankind. I'm not the only one who's ever struggled with this. God is faithful. He's promised to be faithful in the midst of this. Well, what does his faithfulness look like? It goes on. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. We need to grab a hold of this in a big way. You see, my temptation is so strong, and I keep falling because of this temptation. I get here, and then I get here, and then I get here, and then the temptation is so strong that I just can't move back from it. We need to understand what God says. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. We need to trust in God's faithfulness that he will take us to the end of that temptation. He says, what I will do with the temptation, I will provide a means of escape. And the picture here is of an ancient army stuck in a box canyon, as it were. And the enemy is coming upon them. And it looks like there's absolutely no way out. But then a scout somehow finds this craggy path where they are able to be delivered from it. And the whole idea there, he says, you need to understand that everyone struggles with temptation, but God is always faithful in the middle of temptation. He knows that you're made of dirt. He knows the struggles that you have. He is going to be certain that he will give you a way of escape if you will just trust his faithfulness in the midst of this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you can endure it. Now, what I want to do in closing is I want to just share with you just some ideas on avoiding temptation. And this is not original, but it was so good that I figured I couldn't write it out or say it anywhere as well. This comes from Word of Life Study Bible, and I just found these to be incredibly helpful. So right now, I want you to think about that area of your life where your greatest temptation is. A temptation to move towards anger, temptation to move towards lust, temptation to move towards control, temptation to move towards complaining, temptation to moving towards idolatry, temptation to moving towards bitterness, whatever it is, take it, just put it in the back of your head, no, put it in the front of your head, and say, this is the temptation that I struggle with the most. And I think for all of us who've been saved a little while, pretty clear for us to say, I know what my main temptation is. Here's a couple of four things that you need to think about when you think about temptation. First of all, avoid temptation whenever possible. We need to live lives where we put walls around ourselves, that we need to avoid temptation wherever possible. I sometimes talk in counseling, an alcoholic should just never live over a bar, right? just totally makes sense, doesn't it? You just put yourself in a situation where you say, I'm not going to put myself in places or scenarios where those areas where I am tempted are going to assault me. So avoid temptation whenever possible. Be smart about where you go, what you do, what you look at, what you listen to, who you hang out with. I think the who you hang out with is kind of important too. So avoid temptation whenever possible. Secondly, flee from powerful temptation. Flee from powerful temptation. Remember Joseph? There's Joseph and Potiphar's wife's got this thing for him, right? And what does he do when she tries to put him in a compromising situation? She grabs his sleeve. He just pulls out of that sleeve and he heads for the hills. That's a very smart thing to do. I love the story that J. Vernon McGee tells. He tells the story of the little boy. He's standing precariously on this chair in the kitchen looking on the counter, and he's viewing the cookie jar. The cookie jar is right there on the counter, and he's just kind of standing there. And his mother says, "What are you doing?" she asks. "I'm fighting temptation," the kid says. Here's what McGee says. Excuse the accent. "My friend, that is not the place to fight temptation. That's the place to start running from temptation." You can almost hear it, can't you? And he's right. He said, when you are in a position of powerful temptation, don't dabble with it. Don't play with it. Don't hang out. Run. I talk to counselees all the time about the idea that if you're sitting in a car and 60 or 100 feet away is the edge of the Grand Canyon, and you're sitting there and just idling, being tempted to go over the Grand Canyon, at the idle, it's really easy to stop, isn't it? It's not too bad to stop when you're going 10 miles an hour. But when you're 60 miles an hour and you're 3 feet away from the cliff, what's the hope? You're going over. You're going over that cliff. So flee early from powerful temptation. Make it an attitude in your life that says, that's a place where when I go there, things do not turn out well. I'm going to turn my back and go in the other direction. Thirdly, confront chronic temptation scripturally. And this is so important. For people who really struggle with anger, the first thing that I do is I sit down and write out a list of everything that Scripture says about anger. And I said, now I want you to memorize all these things that Scripture say about anger. We need to be guarded by God's Word. And when we're chronically tempted in a particular situation, we need to have Scripture on our side. Finally, there's a really interesting way to resist temptation. It says, resist temptation until it leaves. And I put these verses down, but basically what these verses say is that we are to take on the full armor of God that we might be able to resist the devil. And James says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Resist him, Peter says, firm in your faith. And that's what we saw over and over in Jesus' temptation. Didn't we see it? What happens? He's there. He's tempted. He keeps saying the right thing. He keeps responding with Scripture. And finally, the temptation leaves. The problem with so many is we've not resisted temptation to the point in time where we've seen it had when we've seen ourselves have victory and see it flee. We need to resist to the point where that temptation says, that ain't going to work. I'm going to try something else. So avoid temptation whenever possible. Flee from powerful temptation. Confront chronic temptation scripturally. Resist temptation until it leaves. That was so helpful to me this week. I thought those were very, very valuable precepts. Throw it in whatever temptation. If you have a temptation to move towards immorality, if you have a temptation to move towards anger, if you have a temptation to move towards impatience, avoid it, flee from it, confront it, resist it, and you will watch that God will give you victory over it. Here's what Paul is after. He's after us being people of victory. He wants us, as we've seen in our verse for this month, to do all things for the sake of the gospel. But if we're going to run the race in that way, in a way that does not disqualify us, we need to make sure that our liberties never lead towards temptation, which leads towards sin. And when you and I make more of the gospel than we do of our liberties, we're going to find that we will not be disqualified. So take those, think about it this week. Let's see that we can begin to have victory over these areas in our life. Amen. Father, thanks for a piece of your word that is very, very applicational. And I pray that you would just take the thoughts and the words today, that you would just sift them as necessary, but that we would each walk away from here with clarity that when temptation comes, we have an answer because you are faithful. And to begin to live our lives wrapped around that so that we can be victors instead of victims when it comes to those temptations. Guide us to see that in really meaningful ways, to live it out in ways that bring us to a closer place of maturity. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And don't forget to sign up for Men's Retreat. $100 for those of you who are first-timers. And also outside, sign up for Your Beautiful Feet. Have a good morning.